We are down to the end of this, that these are the needs of individual believers, but he speaks most of the time in the plural, and then we've seen what he had to say about our hope and about being holy because he is holy, and we go into chapter 2, which is, of course, just a continuation of chapter 1. As you all know, the books of the Bible were not written in chapters and verses, and they've been added later to help us find our way around. But let me just go over briefly what we have had so far, so that John and Junko can catch up with us this morning. Good to have them home, isn't it? First part of the exhortations, that is from when we're talking about, remember the peculiar nature of this book is that it's the doctrinal section is really a confined primarily to the first 12 verses, and then there's a series of exhortations that runs through the book with an occasional doctrinal reference, because we've seen that in the latter part of chapter 1 from verse 13 to verse 25. There's a lot of doctrine in there. Now, the believers, as we've seen, to whom Peter was writing, were people of unusual maturity. In verse 14, he addressed them as obedient children. And then in verse 17, he made a passing remark about their praying, that is, calling upon the Father. And in verses 18 through 21, he wrote about their understanding of the gospel. And you can see that just from the language that he uses, where he says, "And for as much as ye know," they were familiar with the fact that they were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot. There are many professing Christians who don't understand that. Verses 22 and 23, we see that he speaks about how they had purified their souls in obeying the truth. So this was evidence that they not only had been saved, but they were walking with the Lord, and they were actually pursuing holiness. And even in verse 15, the implication is that they were already practicing holiness and pursuing holiness. And so Peter wanted them to persevere in what they were already doing. So the epistle, as I think I pointed out last time, is in marked contrast with Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, where it seems like they had nothing but problems. And consequently, the church at Corinth had many needs. Now, Peter doesn't write to these believers in Pontus and Galatia and so on as though they could coast because of the progress that they'd made so far, but he's encouraging to persevere in the things that they had been doing. And we saw, as we approached the end of chapter 1, that he exhorts them to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he speaks of the love that exists between believers as one of the first evidences that a person has been saved. Their attitude changes immediately toward the people of God, people that they would avoid at all costs before they were saved. Now, these are the people that they take special delight in and love, and he encourages them to love each other more, having been born again. Verse 23 of chapter 1, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, in the first part of chapter 1, he spoke of their being born again. It's expressed a little bit differently, but he is praising God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. King James says lively, but it means living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. So, as he comes to the end of chapter 1, he reminds us, in contrast with all that we have in Christ and the great future that is before us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, when you look at man as he is, you look at us as we are by nature, we're like grass. And all of our glory is a glory that fades. And he says, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. But in contrast with that, and it was suggested by his statement in verse 23 concerning the word of God, that we're born again by the word of God. We're born again by the Spirit of God, we know. And we're born again by the word of God. And this, in contrast to us, is a word which endureth forever. And he says this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So we need to have our sins forgiven. And the only way we can do that is by being born again. God gives us new life, gives us divine life, eternal life, and we have it not by working for it, not by paying for it, but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, from this point on, we're going to learn more about our continuing need for the Word of God after we're born again, as we go on into chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But at this point, all of us need to make sure that we know by personal faith the truth that Peter has been proclaiming in 1 Peter 1. I think it would be tragic for anybody to have attended Tuesday Bible class here at Trinity Bible Church without having really heard this message in the heart and trusting in Christ. So I pray that the Lord will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and faith to believe the gospel. There's no other way of salvation. This is the gospel that Peter was preaching in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ, when he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, with all the good things that could be said, and Peter says many of them in the first chapter, they were experiencing severe trials. And this, of course, is apparently what prompted Peter to write to them. Their testings of various kinds especially opposition from the world. And going back to some of the chapters we've had in our Sunday school lesson here at Trinity, John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said that we're to expect these trials. We're to expect persecution. And these are never easy for us. When a person accepts Christ, he usually loses some of his friends right away because, as Peter says, they're amazed that you don't do with them the things that you used to do. The life of a Christian is a life that's completely different from the way people live in the world. And so it provokes opposition. Unsaved people want us to live like they live, and when we don't, why, at first they're confused, but then when they see that we're not going to change, that's when opposition sets in. And we're beginning to see more of that right here in our own country. Now, Peter's concern for the believers who were living in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all these areas, was that the opposition would not cause them to react as they would have reacted before they were saved. It's natural for us to want to get even with people, or at least to give those who oppose us a little bit of what they give us. That's a part of human nature. But Peter insists that whatever people might do against us, because we belong to the Lord, we are to react in ways that are pleasing to God and consistent with the gospel. And you know, people watch us to see how we're going to react. I know of a man who has been unjustly treated by a company that he's worked for almost 40 years, and he found that they have cut off about half of his retirement, but he's continuing to work for them just like he has through the 40 years, just as though there were no problem at all, and he's looking to the Lord to undertake for him. But that's what Peter is emphasizing here. So he begins in chapter 1 by directing their attention to God. God is a subject of the doxology. Their salvation was traceable to God, not something that they had asked for. They hadn't sought the Lord, but he had sought them. It was a salvation that they could never have deserved. It's all the result of their election by God. You remember the first word of verse 2 in chapter 1 belongs probably with strangers. But even where it is, the teaching is there. God chose us long before we chose him. But our salvation is according to his abundant mercy. So it means that he didn't save us because he saw something special in us that would place us above other people, but it was all according to his mercy. It was because of his great love for us. And it's a salvation which not only has present effects in our lives, but it's a salvation that extends on into heaven, where we claim our inheritance and our salvation will be completed. The change that has been made in our lives has been made by a new birth. We're a new creation. Salvation of an individual has taken the same power that it took when God created the heavens and the earth. So it's by his mighty power that we are what we are, And so when troubles come, it's important for us to go back as Peter has gone back and just remember why it is that we're saved. God is the one who has begotten us again under this living hope. Now this means that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has become our Father. And we're, the believers here were spoken of as obedient children. We're born into the family of God. You were born physically into your parents' family. We had nothing to do with that. They had to take what they got when we were born. But when we were saved, God took what he wanted. And that's a great difference. But since God is holy, and we're in his family, and we share in his life, we're to be holy. So in our character, we're to be like God, and in our conduct, we're to be pleasing to God. And you see, trials don't change that, regardless of what testings and trials we go through. And the last one, of course, is the trial of experiencing even physical death. We're to continue to act and behave and live as the children of God. A Christian life is a life of fellowship with God, and none of our circumstances ever change that. Now, Peter also brings out in chapter 1 that God is not only our Father, but according to verse 17, and I didn't place a great deal of emphasis on this, but according to verse 17 in chapter 1, he's our judge. So he says, since you call on the Father, since you pray and you recognize that God is your Father and you look to him for dependence, remember that without respect of persons, he judges according to every man's work. And therefore, we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, not in kind of fear where we dread what God might be doing in our lives, but the fear that we would not behave as the people of God simply because we're going through the trials and testings that we face. So he's not only our Father, but our judge. And this fear is the recognition that our primary object in life is to please God. Now, for unbelievers, a primary purpose in life is to please themselves. And people work at that in different ways. But our fear is the fear that we'll not please him. So we exercise the greatest care in our daily living to please him by obeying him, and trials don't change that. And that's what Peter is just driving into the minds and hearts of the people for whom this letter was written. We recognize that God is truly God, that he is good, that he's faithful, in spite of the trials that we have. And he's infinitely worthy of our obedience. We revere him. We worship him. We trust him. It's our greatest joy to be what he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to do. But how does all this come about? Well, Peter mentioned in verse 2 the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's what Peter had in mind in verse 22 when he said that they had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So the Spirit is with us from the moment that we're born again. He indwells us. He strengthens us. He guides us. He encourages us. He does everything that is necessary for us to be faithful to the Lord, even when trials become fiery, as Peter mentioned them. And so, how does this purification take place? Now, this is the purification that he speaks of is our sanctification. And you remember that there's a past and a present and a future to salvation. Past is justification, the present is sanctification, and the future is glorification. Our justification is complete and eternal, and it's the same with everybody. One person is not justified any more than another. But there are often great differences in our sanctification, because that has to do with our walk with the Lord. And it's as he speaks there about our sanctification, in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So this brings him to the subject of the word of God. We're born of the Spirit. We're sanctified by the Spirit. We're born by the word of God, and we're sanctified by the word of God, so that the Holy Spirit and the word of God are working and being used in our lives to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having reviewed all of that, let's look at what Peter has to say, starting with verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings — my computer didn't recognize that word in the plural, because you don't usually talk about speakings — all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now I'm going to read down through verse 10, because this is the next section here under Roman numeral 2, and looking at what he has to say concerning our growth spiritually. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So that means that the Lord he's talking about in verse 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's the object of the Christian life, regardless of trials or no trials, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that ties in with what he said about our salvation in verse 3 of chapter 1, speaking of mercy. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we look at chapter 2, the wherefore is an indication, and this could be translated just as well. It's a linking word that ties us in with chapter 1, and this is a consequence or result of it. So it means that because of the truth that he had explained in chapter 1, there is what we can call a logical connection between chapters 1 and 2. And oftentimes, the main problem with chapter divisions seem to give the idea to us that we're moving on to something else. But it's just, if you could just wipe that out of your mind, and chapter 2, verse 1 could just as easily be verse 26 of chapter 1. So the connection is there. Now, the form of the verb which Peter used here can mean that this laying aside is something that they needed to do, or it can mean something that they had already done. And expositors differ as to the significance, but it's important that we see that this needs to be done, and to a great extent, I'm sure that all of us who know the Lord have done this. It doesn't mean that we can lay it aside in the sense that we would never manifest any of these characteristics again, but we know that these things are not becoming to a child of God. And since Peter goes on to say, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, I believe that he's indicating that to the extent that these things continue to be a problem in our lives, they're going to dampen the desire that we have for the sincere milk of the word. And the reason that a lot of Christians aren't more desirous of the word of God is because of problems in their lives. Now, to set them aside means not that we can never commit any of these things again, but it means that these are things that we need to look upon. We need to decide definitely that these things are not to be characteristic of a child of God, and for the reasons that he's given in chapter 1. Now let's look at these and seek to understand a little bit more about them. One thing that expositors are united on is that the sins that he mentions here are primarily sins against other people. And oftentimes they are sins that you see manifested in the church among the people of God. Now, his concern from chapter 1, as we've seen, was that as the people of God, as members of God's family, we're to love each other. And he indicates in the 22nd verse of that first chapter that they had already experienced that unhypocritical love that God puts in our hearts for each other, but he wanted them to persevere in seeing that they loved each other more and more all of the time. So malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies, evil speaking, are particularly dangerous in the church because they mar the fellowship that we have. I think it's Lenski who mentions in his commentary, he's a Lutheran commentator, but he has some wonderful things in his works. He's written on the entire New Testament. He calls attention to 1 John 4:20, where John said, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" So he's talking about our relationship to each other in the family of God. So a man who claims to be a child of God, to love God, and yet doesn't really love the people of God, John says that's impossible. He's a liar. He's not telling the truth. Now let's look at these words. All malice may be a title for all of the following sins. Because all malice can mean sin of any kind. It especially means sins where you intentionally are trying to hurt somebody. Hurt them in any way that you possibly can. Guile, of course, is deceit. And you remember, if you look ahead down to verse 22 in chapter 2, when Peter was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It's an old word which originally was used to express catching something with bait. You deceive people. It's very characteristic of life in the world, isn't it? People live by deceit, deceive each other. Hypocrisies is in the singular in the better manuscripts, so it's hypocrisy. And this means pretending to be what you are not so as to deceive. A hypocrite has no credibility. We all are hypocrites by nature, but hypocrisy needs to be a thing of the past as far as a child of God is concerned. We're to be what we are supposed to be, what we want to appear to be. And hypocrisy, of course, was one of the damning sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, because over and over again, the Lord called them hypocrites. And so a person is a hypocrite because he is intent on deceiving others that he is something that he isn't. Envies, in the plural, suggests that there are many different ways in which it can show itself. In hypocrisy, we're claiming to have or to be what we aren't, or what we don't have. But in envy, we deny the good that we can obviously see in others. It's when we become critical of other people and unjustly judge them. All evil speaking is the way Peter concludes this verse. Refer to the many ways in which we can slander one another. One of the men that I read said, We often slander people by prayer requests that we give, intending to pass on a burden that a person has, but he wants to let other people know exactly what the problem is as far as that person is concerned. Hebert, a new commentator that I've been using with James and now with 1 Peter, says that this word evil speaking means deliberately assaulting the character of another And usually it takes place behind the victim's back, meaning the victim, the person that we're talking about, is not present. So these words represent the regular behavior of people in the world. And they're a part of our nature. But the child of God who is intent on pleasing the Lord, now he is the one who saved us, and he is the one who is our judge. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to judge whether or not we're saved. We wouldn't be there if we weren't saved. But our works are going to be judged. And so we need to be careful about these things. Grudem summarizes this list by saying, all these sins aim at harming other people, whereas when we're commanded to love each other, a part of loving each other means that we seek the good that others need in their lives. Lenski says that these sins have in common that they are or can be sins of the tongue. And that throws light on it, doesn't it? He doesn't deal with the sinful deeds which can follow these sins, that is, sinful acts. But if we can stop the wrong kind of talk, we'll usually stop the sinful behavior that usually goes along with it. And this sounds like James, doesn't it? That if we can control our tongue, he said, we won't have trouble with the rest of our body. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, has a lot to say about the tongue. And so, this is a warning. We as Christians recognize, because of what the Lord has done in our lives, that these things have no business being in our lives and manifested toward each other. And we need to be especially careful that we don't direct these toward those of our fellow believers in Christ. So many a Christian, without perhaps knowing it, suppresses his desire for the word. And I'm using the word desire that Peter used there in the second verse. Reason Peter mentions these apparently is because it can suppress or nullify or almost kill our desire for the word because of our sinful speech or our sinful behavior. So we need to be very, very careful and recognize that while we know that these are wrong, we've laid them aside in that way, we pray that the Lord will keep us from them. Yet occasionally, because we are still sinful in our hearts, we can do these things and need to seek the forgiveness of the Lord when we do. Now, verses 1 through 3 are given us as one statement or a paragraph. So there's a connection between desiring the sincere milk of the word and these sins that he mentions to begin with. And that's the reason that we need to be careful about sin in our lives, because they always affect our relationship with each other. It affects our relationship with God, and it affects our relationship toward the Word of God. Now, if a person claims to be a Christian but does not take time to read the Word or to go where he can hear the Word taught, his profession is probably false. There are a lot of professing Christians in America these days. Peter, in this verse, is not just talking about reading the Word or going to church, but he's talking about a desire for the Word. A desire for the Word, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, the word desire suggests, according to Robertson, A.T. Robertson, a recognized Greek scholar, it suggests an intense yearning for the Word of God. Paul uses this word in Philippians 1:8 to describe how he longed after the believers at Philippi, longed to be with them, longed to see them going on with the Lord. So it's a good word to use in connection with the scriptures. Peter was not calling his readers here newborn babes, but he was saying that just like a newborn babe desires the mother's milk, and Grudem says in his commentary, it's eager and it's constant, believers should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. Most expositors that I've consulted don't think that Peter was using milk here in contrast with meat or solid food like he does. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in that passage in Hebrews chapter 5 where he said that he had to feed them with milk, not with meat, because they were not able to take in the deep things of God. But Peter's talking about what the manner in which you and I should always maintain the attitude that we should maintain toward the Word of God. And that, like newborn babes, so that we've had a lady come to help me learn Quicken in our finances, and she had a baby 5 months ago, I think it was, and she was over at our house last week. She's coming again tomorrow, and she brings the baby with her, and she's not nursing him because the doctor felt that he wasn't getting enough nourishment, so he's on formula. But boy, when he's hungry for milk, which seemed to be constant, he knows how to raise Cain. And she knows exactly what he wants, and when she gives it, sticks the bottle in it, or the nipple of the bottle into his mouth, why, he quiets down. We all know what that is. I think Grudem says anybody with children knows what it is to be wakened in the middle of the night with a baby hollering for milk. And that's the way we should be as Christians, just eager for the Word of God and have that intense yearning. And as Grudem says, it needs to be constant in our lives, not just once in a while. I'm sure that this is true of most of you here. You wouldn't be taking hours out of your day in the middle of the week to come to a Bible class, but it'd be wonderful if every Christian was this way. Now, the baby has no idea that he or she needs the milk in order to grow. He doesn't know why his mother's not nursing him anymore, and he's on a formula and taking a bottle. He just knows that he wants that milk. And so when he doesn't feel right about things, and they cry and can only be quieted by getting some milk. Now, it would be a wonderful thing for all of us to know that when things are not going like they want them to go, and possibly we're out of sorts, what we need is the Word. What we need is the Word. Get discouraged. You need the Word. So that he's not saying that they were just newborn babes. He said enough to make us realize that they had known the Lord long enough so that he could say some very wonderful, commendable things about them in chapter 1. But he's saying we need to be always like newborn babes desiring their mother's milk. We need to be that way with respect to the Word of God, never losing our taste for the Word of God or our hunger for the Word of God. But the reason that we need it is so that we'll grow, that we'll grow in the Lord. Now, that's the reason a baby needs milk to grow, but he doesn't understand this. It's not possible for him to understand it. But he knows what he wants, and God has given that desire to him. And so there are many parallels between this and our relationship with the Lord, because if we really know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to want the Word of God. We're going to be happy when people give us the Word of God. I'm always concerned about people who say, I don't need to go to church. I just read the Bible for myself. And usually when you talk to them, because I've quizzed people on this, you find they don't read the Bible as much as they think. And we need these times together. Child of God loves to be with the people of God because it's a place where we minister the Word of God. And the greatest attraction that we have as churches is if we'll teach people the Word of God. That's our business, to see people built up, see them growing. They couldn't be saved by anything but the Word of God. And you can't grow unless you're taking in the Word of God. So we avoid sin, sins that he mentions there in verse 1, in order that nothing may lessen our appetite and desire for the Word of God. The Word does for our souls what milk does for a newborn baby. And most people in the world spend most of their time satisfying their physical desires, but they give zero time to satisfying the needs of their souls. And it can't be satisfied by anything but the Word of God. Churches are making a tragic mistake when they substitute drama or music or anything else for the Word of God. And most people are always dissatisfied, looking for something else, but the only thing that can satisfy us is the Word. But now, what did Peter mean by the sincere milk of the Word? The sincere milk of the Word. When I was in high school, I took 3 years of Spanish and 2 years of Latin. And in our Latin class, we were discussing this word sincere. And it's formed from two Latin words, S-I-N, and I've forgotten whether there's an E on the end of it or not, and then Sarah. And it was a couple of words that were, say, put on a chair when it was manufactured. And if this word, the word Sarah in Latin means wax, and for it, a chair to be sincere meant that there were no cracks in it where they had packed in some wax to fill in the cracks and to cover up imperfections. So if you saw that on a chair or piece of furniture, you knew that it was genuine, that there it was as perfect as it could be made. Nothing was camouflaging a crack or anything that would have marred the life of the chair. Now, this is the only place that this word's found in the New Testament. It means genuine. It means unadulterated. It means that it's pure. Now, this is why we're naturally suspicious when new translations come out in the Bible. Now, most people don't understand that when the King James was translated, it was doing in that generation what modern translations are doing today. And that is bringing language up to date and seeking to make the word clearer. Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase of the Bible. And you have to be very, very careful of paraphrases. A person who's just reading a paraphrase all the time can't be sure that he's really getting the truth of the word. It's a tempered copy of the Bible. The Bible can also be tampered with by translation and in expositions. There are good study Bibles that are available, and there are some that are not so good. We can be thankful that after all of these years, we still possess translations of the original Hebrew and Greek that are sincere, pure, unadulterated. And this is what we want. It's good to have books about the Bible, but they should never take the place of the Bible itself. The only way you can judge a book about the Bible is knowing what the scriptures teach. So if you know what the Bible says, then you're in a position to judge a particular commentary or book that's been written as to whether it's reliable or not. Now, this is the important part of what Peter has to say. Our desire has to be like a newborn babe desires milk, but we want to be sure that we are getting the true word of God. And the message of this stays with us all through our lives. This verse, just let me take myself as an example, this verse applies just as much to me today as it did 50 years ago. Because as long as we're in this life, we need to grow. God's purpose in our salvation is to make us like Christ. And the Spirit of God is working as we read the Word, as we hear it taught, as we memorize it. The Lord is working in our hearts to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But even I can see in my own life many ways in which I'm not like the Lord. I want to be, but it means that I need to grow. And I need, as a newborn babe, just like I did in the early years when I was a Christian, to desire the sincere milk of the Word so that I can continue to grow. And then he says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, do you remember, and I must close, I'm a couple minutes over already, I didn't see that clock moving ahead, but let me just call it, remind you of what we saw in verse 17. There's an if, and we have an if here in verse 3 of chapter 2. And I told you that in the Greek language, there are different conditional sentences. Now, if is a condition. And it sounds like in verse 17 that Peter was saying, if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, when you read the context of this, you see that he's talking to believers who were living for the Lord and whose lives showed that they wanted to please the Lord. So he's not questioning their relationship with the Lord. He's assuming that this is true so that the if could be translated since. Since ye call on the Father and you manifest by your calling upon the Father that you are a child of God, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now we have another first-class condition here in verse 3. He's not saying, desire the sincere milk of the Word if you are saved, but he is saying, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's assuming and I think rightly so, assuming that he's writing to believers. Now, there may have been some mixed in among them who didn't know the Lord, but most of them were believers. And so he says that you need to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, since ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he didn't want anybody to try to grow as a Christian when they hadn't tasted that the Lord is gracious. They hadn't taken that first step in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Expositors think that Peter was probably quoting from Psalm 34:6, where it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, it's not an exact quotation. The writers of the New Testament exercised that liberty because they were writing by the Spirit of God too. But then Peter went on, or David went on to say in that word, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." The latter part of the verse says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And you know, in Hebrew poetry, you have parallelisms where the writer will say the same thing two different ways. So to taste and see that the Lord is good is to trust him and experience the blessedness that comes by trusting him. So to taste is not just to sip, like you would taste some hot soup or something like that. It's not to sample in some way the Word of God, but it's to appropriate, to partake of the Word of God, to trust in the Word of God. And Peter didn't say that you'll find that the Word is good, although the Word is good, but he said when you taste of the gospel, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, you believe the Word and you find that the Lord is good. Taste, since you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So tasting of the Word means tasting of the Lord. Tasting of the Word means trusting in the Word. Tasting of the Word means trusting in the Lord. The Lord and His Word are inseparable. Do I want to learn more about the Lord? We were singing this morning, more about Jesus, what I know. Then I must go to the Word. By faith in the Word, I got my first taste of the Lord, and my taste has given me life and a delight to know more of Him. Hebert says this, and I'll close with this. Their eager appropriation of the milk of the Word has brought them into direct contact with the Lord who gave the Word. He and His Word form a unity. He's quoting another expositor. Then Hebert concludes by saying, the true aim of Bible study is never a mere mastery of its contents, but a transforming experience with the Lord who has revealed Himself in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'll increase our desire, our earnest yearning for the Word of God. If there are sins in our lives that tend to quench that thirst and that desire, we pray that You'll enable us by Your grace to lay them aside, to confess our need for cleansing, that there might be nothing that would hinder our appetite for the Word. May we be growing Christians, not growing only in our understanding of the Word, but we know that as we really understand the Word, we'll be growing in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Bless these words to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.